All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to think your thoughts after you by thinking biblically, even about thinking. We pray that as we live in this world and interact with other people, we say things, we do things that they hear and observe, and we know that that will sometimes raise questions in their minds about why we are different, why we value certain things and don't value other things, why we refrain from certain behavior and embrace others. And that gives us opportunity sometimes to answer questions and even to give a reason for the hope that is in us in Christ. And more broadly, Lord, we just want to be able to navigate in this world in a way that will reflect your wisdom as you impart it to us through the scriptures. So please bless us in our reflections today, and may you be glorified and honored by every thought that we think, as well as every word that we speak, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. Okay, last time we sort of introduced this whole matter of thinking God's thoughts after him. We're talking about Christianity. What is it? You know, we are Calvinists, so we usually think 5 points of Calvinism. And certainly at the time of the Reformation, the idea of the 5 points kind of captured the vision for the biblical gospel. What are the doctrines of grace? How does a sinner become right with God? And there were views put forth that contradicted the teaching of the Bible, and so some, particularly in Holland, they answered with what have now come to be known as the 5 points, talking about our depravity, God's election, the work of Christ on our behalf, how that's sovereignly applied to our lives, and so forth. But the Christian faith is much, much broader than that, and so we've sort of called this the 12 points of Calvinism, but there could be 14 points of Calvinism or 25 points of Calvinism. I mean, how long do you want this class to go on? I ask you. And we've already subdivided the 12 points into a whole lot more classes. Once we think about how we are saved then, saved from, but saved for what? And even this morning, we're talking about being recreated in the image of God as that image of God is found in Christ, the man, the human being that reflects the image and knowledge of God. So one way you could approach how do we think properly? We think like Jesus did. You read the Gospels. What does he know about God? How does he express his knowledge of God? Those kind of things. So we sort of introduced that last time, talking about worldviews. That is a kind of a self-conscious understanding of basic issues in life. What's the nature of reality? What's there? Why is it there? And that would be the reality of ourselves, the reality of the physical universe, the reality of God, if there is a God, those kinds of questions. What do we know about knowing? How do we understand knowledge? Is it even possible? How is it that our minds connect with the external world? You know, scientists all the time just assume that that's true, but nobody ever demonstrates how that connection takes place. How is anything connected? And it obviously is. Well, the Bible gives an account of that, but non-Christian thinking has a hard time addressing those kinds of questions. So not only what do we know, but how do we know it? Is certainty even possible? Is there an absolute knowledge that's the same for everyone at every place and at every time, or is all knowledge relative? And then questions about behavior. What's right? What's wrong? What should we do individually? What should we do socially? All of those kinds of questions. Now, those roughly correspond to the categories in philosophy of metaphysics or ontology, the question of being, epistemology, the question of knowledge, and then ethics, the question of behavior. Now, there's a lot more that goes into shaping a worldview. I mentioned last time this study by Jamie Smith is the way he goes to his friends who don't know that he teaches philosophy. James K.A. Smith from Calvin College, who talks about the fact that many of the things that influence our thinking start off as practices. He talks about these liturgies of desires, things that we do in a social context, and we start doing them long before. So, you know, your mom takes you to the mall, and you learn all about mall life long before anybody ever mentions the word materialism or that your life might be happy if you have more stuff. We've already had our desires aimed in a certain direction. And, of course, Smith's point is that our desires need to be redirected toward the kingdom of God. And worship, corporate worship, is God's liturgy of desire. It is the cultivation of desires and goals and understanding, words and deeds and feelings that aim us in a different direction. So the stories that we tell, the rituals that we practice, all go into feeding this worldview, and we don't want to so intellectualize it that it just becomes a series of propositions. It's a much more gut level than just that. So we said that everybody has a worldview, but most people don't think about it. They just pick up bits and dabs here and there, and when you start asking, well, why do you believe that, or how does that belief connect with that belief? You know, Dr. Bahnsen used to love to trap the humanists who wanted to argue against, you know, argue for gun control, against the freedom of people to own guns, because protecting human life was so unquestionably important. And when he got them really out there on the brink, then he always just tripped the trap door and said, well, by the way, what is your view of abortion? Oh, it was fun to watch. They just cried. First they'd fall apart, and then they'd get furious. Because, of course, the very arguments they were using against gun violence is an argument against abortion, but the same people that are liberal want us to confiscate guns and slaughter unborn children at will. Well, those kind of contradictions come up when you have opinions, but you've never thought about why you believe what you believe. And again, it's in the air we breathe, it's in our practices, it's there in the news media, where they begin to instruct us what we are to think about the things that happen, what we see, what we hear. And then, you know, the commentator will explain to you how you're supposed to process this. And so there is a secular worldview, a modern worldview. When I say modern, I don't mean, you know, 2016, I don't even mean 21st century or 20th century. Modern goes back about 500 years, give or take. And I'm going to talk about that either this week or next week. I don't know how quickly we'll get to it. So we all kind of agree, and that's what's kind of interesting as you watch what's going on in society. We have a mechanism for shaping public opinion that is vastly more effective than Russian propaganda ever was, and we have imposed it on ourselves. We don't have to have state-sponsored censorship. We've already got worldview censorship, ethical censorship, that accomplishes the same thing. So I saw somebody posted something the other day. You remember George Orwell's 1984? And one of the features of 1984 was that Big Brother is watching you. So there are cameras everywhere to observe your every move. And, of course, your fear is that Big Brother is watching. And some wag said, not a wag named Wagner, some other wag said, the only thing that George Orwell got wrong was that we purchased the camera and we're worried that no one is watching. Touché, good point. So we're supposed to think Christianly in that environment, and you know how I love icebergs. So at the top of the iceberg is defending the faith. giving an answer, 1 Peter 3:15, and we'll look at that at some point. Be ready, be prepared to give a reasoned defense for the hope that you have in Christ to anyone who asks you. So that's apologetics, that's defending the faith. But that's like 10%. Beyond that, the 90% under the surface of the water is just thinking Christianly. To try to be as consistently biblical, and again, last week I argued that thinking Christianly is thinking biblical. It's not just putting the name on it. By the way, did you just notice the latest outrage from the PCUSA? They had a Muslim lead in an invocation to Allah as part of their General Assembly this year. Now, again, those of you who have been tracking this since 1936 are not particularly surprised, but, you know, it just gets curiouser and curiouser. So thinking biblically, and then under some circumstances, and we said some non-believers, they just want to ask some questions. They don't get what makes us tick, so we should be ready to answer some questions. Some will raise objections, so we need to be able to argue on some level for our worldview, our understanding over against the non-believer, and some will be radically hostile. Typically, they want to suppress what you have to say because they can't win arguments, and so they want to end arguments. And so that's why you get California legislatures proposing bills to require that Christian colleges not teach Christianity. Oh, yeah, we got a bill in the Senate, right? Or it's passed the Senate. Now it's working its way through the state assembly. Basically, no professions of faith. No discrimination on religious or ethical reasons. So, yeah, Biola and Westmont and other colleges are in the crosshairs of that puppy. And it'll probably pass. I mean, I hope it won't, but, you know, this is California. We know how to do these things. So, I mean, it's the same thing when they compelled the pro-life pregnancy clinics to tell everybody that they could go down the street and have an abortion. I mean, you know, now they'll pass a law that will require that nobody who goes to a Giants game will be able to wear Giants gear. They'll have to wear, you know, gear from all of the baseball teams. But of course they won't do that because that's baseball, it's not life. All right, enough of that rant. So the more we learn to think Christianly, the better we'll be able to defend the faith. But not all of us are called as a life calling to defend the faith. I mean, that's part of what pastors are supposed to do. That's part of what people, you know, just as people train to become foreign missionaries or evangelists, they may train to become defenders of the faith. I mean, it's great that there are people out there that will have a debate with a rabid atheists and pummel them into the ground. Maybe people will be convinced or not, but all of us need to think Christianly. And and so part of what we have to become is not only self-conscious about a biblical worldview, what does the Bible tell us about the nature of reality? What does the Bible tell us about the nature of thought? What does the Bible say about personal and social behavior? But also, what is the world telling us, or what is the world assuming about these things? Because for most of church history, this territory down here has had a big crack in it, where inadvertently, sometimes, is advertently a word? Intentionally, you know. If inadvertent is vertent or advertent, anyway.
Supervertent.
Where secular ideas have been, you remember the statue in Daniel's vision of the feet with clay and iron mixed together? Well, that's kind of how a lot of Christian thinking has been, In the ancient world and in the medieval world, it was an amalgamation of Greek philosophy and biblical teaching. And in more modern times, it's been a secular view of life, a scientific naturalistic view of life. And again, when I say scientific, I put that in quotation marks because there's no contradiction whatsoever between legitimate physical science or other kinds of science and the teaching of the Bible. But we say we're scientific and biblical thinking with more or less. So maybe in some instances the crack is over here. Maybe in some instances the crack is over here. You know, when you find Christian leaders, for example, that almost immediately under pressure fold on the question of gay marriage, for example, you can tell that they're not thinking biblically. They've got some biblical thought maybe on the surface, but most of their assumptions about social life and about legal life are secular in their nature. So we kind of need to know, what are we for and what are we against? And again, not so that we can be, you know, pugnacious and poking all the time, but so that we can be lights shining in a dark place. Now, I mentioned last time, and maybe you could turn to the passage again, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. What are some of the assumptions of the non-Christian worldview? Now, before we look at Colossians, keep that open, but let's... If the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what?
Wisdom.
Remember, fear of the Lord, that phrase is kind of the Old Testament slogan for saving faith. To fear the Lord is to love the Lord, to trust the Lord, to follow the Lord, to have a right relationship with the Lord. So if that's the beginning of wisdom, then the definition of, or the cornerstone of folly, is Psalm 14:1. Anybody know that one? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? So is God the cornerstone of your worldview? Then that's the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't mean you don't make mistakes along the way and that there aren't things to figure out. Or the assumption there is no God becomes the cornerstone of a way of looking at reality and knowledge and behavior that is set over against God. So let's say the true God, because again, I've been talking about the fact that we can't just use the word God. It's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way the true God can be known now. Even the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let's say for the sake of argument, the God that the Jews worship, is not the true God, if it's not also understood that that God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So true God rather than idols, over against, let's say, no God. Here, I'll take no God or idols in one form or another, a different God or something like that. So is your thinking then, your worldview, what's going to be down here as the cornerstone? The assumption of the existence of the God who is there, who speaks in Scripture, who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, or no God? Or some kind of a God, and when we talk about the modern worldview, we'll see how, you know, deism was the idea that, yes, there's a creator God out there, but he's so far away that as to be irrelevant. So you don't have to factor him in at all. So back to Colossians then. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. I think that's NIV. Yeah. When I did these notes, we were in the NIV phase of life. We had not yet morphed into the ESV phase of life. And I have yet to go back and change the quotations in all of my teaching outlines. So forgive me for being behind the times. You know, if you're a King James only type, then I'm way too modern already, even with the ESV. Now, as Dr. Bonson was fond of pointing out, Paul does not say that philosophy as such is hollow or deceptive. There's certainly nothing wrong with philosophy, thinking about issues of reality and knowledge and so forth. The question is, what is the foundation and what is the cornerstone of your philosophy? If the cornerstone is human tradition and the fundamental principles of this world, then it's empty and hollow and deceptive. If it is Christ, then that philosophy becomes full. It's not hollow. It's got meaning, and it's not deceptive, but it leads you into the truth. So if you think about just, you know, we're talking about worldview here, but let's say you could label this philosophy, or you could label this science, or you could label this psychology, or you could label this physical education. You know, whatever it is it going to be founded on the God of the Bible, who is ultimately revealed in the Son and through the Scriptures, or is it going to be based on the principles of this present age upon merely human tradition and worldly wisdom? So we have to think foundationally about things. It's not enough to just say, well, what do we say up here on the surface, but what's the basis for saying that? And I hope you can all see that the difference in anything between there being the God of the Bible or there being no God or some other God, I mean, that's like darkness and light. So let's say you try to develop a philosophy that is partly based on Christ and partly based on no God. Here's the iron and the clay that don't really mix together, and yet that's what often happens. And in a sense, it's which is the more foundational of the foundation that creates problems for people in their thinking. Or a psychology, or even, you know, physical ed. Are bodies created by God in His image and likeness, or are they just an assembly of random cells generated by natural selection or something like that? Now, you don't always discover these foundational issues immediately, and that's why I say a lot of people, they have assumptions that they never examine. Just like, you know, I've told you about the famous story of my first house in Sonora, where I came out to candidate for the church. The former pastor was moving away, so he wanted to sell me his house. It was a great deal. Can you believe I bought my first house for $9,000? $9,000. Anyway, I didn't check the foundation. Well, when you checked, I mean, you were looking at those countertops, weren't you? You were looking at the appliances. You weren't looking at the foundation. You know, my Sherry likes to watch these HGTV shows. I've yet to see anybody say much of anything about the foundation. Oh, I don't like quartz. I want marble. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like that. But no, you can tell I'm not a fan. So I didn't check the foundation. And that was fine. We made a great deal. We moved in. And about 3 years later, in the guest bedroom, I walked in one day and the floor went like a trampoline. It went whoing, whoing. I thought, there's a problem here. Well, long story short, I called up my dad, who was a kind of a foundational thinker. And he came up and asked the obvious question, are there any vents in your foundation? Oh, no. So I went around and I looked, and sure enough, there were no vents. No vents in the foundation, no air under the house, no drying out, and eventually you get way a lot of dry rot under there, and that's what had happened underneath the floor. It just boing, 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 which was kind of fun once or twice until I thought I might go clear through the floor. So that led to my first HGTV experience, which was crawling under the house after vents were cut to repair the subfloor and the floor. So I now think about foundations. Now around here, so many of our houses are on slabs. So unless your slab is cracked, which is another adventure. So we don't think about foundations. We just do stuff and we think about stuff and we advocate stuff, but we've never really thought foundationally. And that's why you can have people who really have one foot on the dock and one foot in the rowboat, because they're trying to think with two different foundations. And depending on which one is the more primary, that boat may go and splash into the water you go. So, all right. So that's what Paul is concerned about then, that we be, and notice, taken captive, ensnared, seduced, drawn in to a philosophy that is based on these things. So a philosophy or a science or a psychology or whatever it might be that arises from this world is basically a science or a philosophy in rebellion against God. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God says, don't eat of that tree or you will die. Satan comes along and says, go ahead and eat of it. It will set you free. It will bring you enlightenment. It's not just that God won't punish you, but you'll be way better off. And so there's always this contest then between a philosophy of this world that's trying to push God out from every area and a philosophy that wants to think about God in every area. And so that's kind of what we're challenged to do. When we become Christians, turn to, and I've quoted this, but let's just look at it. Romans 12, verse 2. Some of you know it by heart. Somebody want to read it nice and loud for us? 12:2, Romans. Okay, so our natural condition is being conformed to the pattern, to the thinking, to the action of this present world. You know, the when I was talking to the kids about bad heart, bad master, bad record, well, our bad heart corresponds nicely to the bad world in which we live. When Satan tells us lies with our natural heart, it sounds like music to our ears. And so there's a nice correspondence. And what's interesting is that when God changes our heart, he shows us a new world, but he doesn't take us out of the old world, right? So we're still living here, where we're hearing the constant din of unbelieving thinking, and in the midst of that, we need to revolutionize our thinking. So this isn't just an armchair kind of thing where you sit back and you listen to competing ideas and you sort of sit at a distance, and it's like trying to, what would be a good example? You know, you're in Chili's. I think Chili's is one of the noisiest restaurants in the world. Although they're all restaurants are all noisy. Even wedding receptions. We went to a wedding reception a couple of weeks ago, and the band was playing so loud that you had to shout at the person next to you. Okay, so let's say you're refinancing your house, and you're carrying on a careful negotiation with your banker in the middle of all that racket. Okay? Virtually impossible. And we're called to listen to the voice of God and to begin to collect our thinking in a biblical way while all this noise is pressing in on us. That verse that Eileen read, chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans, is the one that J.B. Phillips paraphrases as, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. So there's the external influences of this non Christian thinking, and then we need to be changed, not by another external pressure, but by the renewing of our mind, something that happens within us that begins to push back in the other direction. And to the degree that we can disciple one another, I mean, you know, a church like this is a little island in a sea of non-Christian thinking. We come here week after week and at other times to hear God speak in the midst of all of the din and try together to think his thoughts. And you know, depending on where you work or what your situation is or even what your education was all about, you might hear a lot of what they call cognitive dissonance, that is, thinking that contradicts one another. And you might be saying, oh, man, this Christian stuff sounds good, but what about, and so there's always that struggle going on. It's not an easy thing to think God's thoughts after him, but that's what Paul is calling us to. So it's a kind of a captivity. And again, this philosophy is wrong, not because it's philosophy, but because it depends upon human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And remember, again, in chapter 2, verse 3 of Colossians, Paul has already said that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. So are we going to go for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, or are we going to go for the elementary principles, the basic principles of this world? Okay, let me ask if there are questions or comments about that much of it. Dave?
Yeah, I just wanted to make a comment here. You talked about the Christian and the non-Christian worldview. And as Christians, we hold the worldview that God is the measure of all things, whereas the secular humanists say that man is the measure of all things.
Right, right. Yeah, the secular worldview is a humanistic worldview. It's a man-centered, a human-centered worldview. Exactly right. Yeah.
But, you know, the thing of it is that if you're influenced by other things, okay, so at best we might get something silly, like, say, for example, with St. Origen, his thing was, well, you know, we're going to be resurrected in perfect bodies. Well, according to Euclid's The Elements, of course, you know, the perfect shape is a sphere, so we're all going to be balls in the next, you know. So, you know, I mean, that's fairly harmless, though. I mean, the reincarnation.
Well, it's not all that attractive to me, but if you find it harmless, that's. Yeah. I mean, some of those early thinkers, I don't remember where I read it, but I. And it was either an observation by Augustine of himself or someone about Augustine, and it might have even been Van Til who made this point, that Augustine sort of spent his whole life filtering out the bad ideas that he had gotten from classical humanism. So his thinking becomes more and more consistently biblical even through his, you know, his lifespan or his writing. And there are probably others who have experienced that you know, if your fundamental training is humanistic and then you become converted, so now you are renewed in your mind, but that doesn't automatically change every idea that you have about everything. That takes some thinking. That takes working through things. But the problem is, if you don't recognize the contradictions on this fundamental level, you might just assume that this mixture is perfectly fine. Especially if you, and Dave mentioned last week, you know, all truth is God's truth. But it's also under the rubric of that, that slogan would be to adopt a non-Christian interpretation of something as true and then claim that it's God's truth. And that, again, is, you know, so, I mean, this, it takes some thought. It takes some interaction. And I don't think anybody, any Christian philosopher or any Christian theologian, and certainly not ordinary folk like you and me, you know, we haven't got this all squared away. And on the map, there's a question mark here and a question mark there. You might have filled in certain parts, but there's still, I'm not quite sure what to think about that and so forth. Yeah.
I'm thinking, for example, it's really fitting to the conference we just had on disordered desires. And we had a speaker who never even put into words before, and like, and I've been a Christian for a long time, and so here I am, much later in life, finally being able to see something in a way that's far more clearly biblical worldview. And his line was, my sexual identity might describe me, but it doesn't define me.
Hmm.
But that little phrase right there, which I think is biblical, I never fit that into our sexuality.
Hmm. Yeah, yeah, that's
so
a good example.
About Augustine, I mean, his whole life is changing. We all are.
Yeah, we're
exposed to somebody who struggled with the problem, finally put it in a clear biblical phrase.
Right, right. Yeah, yeah, that's a good example, and there are many, many like that. Even you think about some, again, just it's by no means the only sin culturally that we face these days, but you think about people who finally get to the tipping point over abortion. And, you know, you can do it amazes me when you read a testimony about some guy, let's say, has done 1,000 abortions or 2,000 abortions, and then finally something clicks, and you know, and again, if it's involved in a conversion, then God has changed his heart. But sometimes even non-believers finally say, wait a minute, I can't live with this contradiction anymore. I can't keep telling me that these little bodies that I'm ripping apart and throwing in a garbage bag are just parts of the mother's body, you know. So yeah, I mean, there's a lot of kind of epiphanies that we need to have. And of course, the advantage is we have now God's word as a standard. As Calvin says, now we've got spectacles that we can actually see through as we look at life. And we have the Holy Spirit making us willing to receive the truth that we're... Because again, we can see the truth and suppress it, or we can see the truth and begin to receive it, and that's a dispositional thing that the Holy Spirit has to work in us. So yeah, that's a good point. All right, I heard the bell. So again, just to in terms of this contrast, and I hope I'm not belaboring this point, but I just think it's something that's A, so important, and B, something that so few Christians really think about. You know, we just kind of take what our culture says as gospel. Somebody tells us it's true, okay, it must be true. But Paul says, put everything to the test, hold on to what's good, reject every form of evil. Well, that can be thinking as well as behavior. And I would just remind you of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following. To the world, the gospel is foolish. That's the starting point. They just think we're nuts. Why should any of us care what happened to a Jewish holy man 2,000 years ago? You know, and it looks like weakness. Again, James Lim, one of the pastors who spoke this week, he talked about a turn of phrase that just pierces right to your heart. He was talking about the omnipotence of God. And he said, you see the omnipotence of God when you see a powerless Savior hanging on a cross. The power of God is stronger than the power of this world, you know. So anyway, so there again, Paul sets it up. The word of the cross to the world looks like foolishness and weakness, but to us who believe, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. So again, there's this antithesis, this conflict, and it's relentless. It started in Genesis 3, and it will continue to the end of the world. And so we need to contend faithfully and earnestly for the truth that has been delivered to us. And we'll talk about that more next time. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for healing our minds and our desires. Lord, we know it doesn't come overnight, and there's many slips and stumbles and even sometimes deliberate waywardness along the way, but that it is possible to change our way of thinking, to repent, to think differently and act differently through the power of your Holy Spirit and the light of your perfect word in Scripture is a wonderful reassurance to us, O Lord. Bad to be in the darkness, but to know that we have a light that will shine upon our path and illumine things that are otherwise confusing and even deceptive is a wonderful grace of Jesus. We may not think of it in the same moment as we think of the cross and the forgiveness of our sins, but it is no less valuable that we can be renewed in our minds and begin to think your thoughts after you. So thanks for giving us the opportunity even to wrestle with some of these things. And as we become more self-consciously Christian and more deliberately and intentionally biblical, we pray that we'll find more joy and more satisfaction in living in this present world, and might even become agents that you will use to bring others out of darkness into the light. Make it so, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.